As they go, please turn one last time to Luke chapter 1. And today we're going to look together at verses 67 through 80. And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. What would you say if you had been chastened by the Lord for 9 long months and been unable to hear or to speak? What would your first words be? That's what we have here in this passage. The aged priest Zechariah was deaf and dumb during the pregnancy of his equally aged wife Elizabeth. And when the child was born, and they made signs to his father inquiring what he wanted him to be called, he asked for a writing tablet and wrote in great obedience to the Lord, "His name is John." And they all wondered, and immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke blessing God. Now, most scholars believe that this is what he said at that moment. And what he said reflects a great change that has happened since he became mute. You see, the first word of his hymn of praise is blessed, and the Latin translation of that word gives the hymn the name by which it has been known throughout the centuries, the Benedictus. And it is a song of praise to God. It is different from Mary's song of praise, the Magnificat, in that she praised the general work of God. Instead, Zechariah's hymn is about something more specific, and that is redemption, and the thing that has changed since he became mute in the temple of God is that redemption has come. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Now, most people nowadays have a meaning for redemption in their minds which is not what the Bible means by it. And so even though you get the most modern, easy to understand translations of the Bible possible, there's still a job for us old guys in pulpits, because pastors still need to explain terms like propitiation and justification and redemption. And in my American Heritage Dictionary, the way most people use the word redemption is reflected in meaning number 8. Meaning number 8 means to make up for something, to redeem yourself because you acted like a jerk. As a matter of fact, I'm sorry, that's definition number 9. Excuse me. 9 definitions. Sounds like a part of a verse of a Christmas song, doesn't it? 9 definitions. Meaning meaning number 8 is to make up for, and so they give an example in the American Heritage Dictionary. The low price of the clothes dryer redeems its lack of special features. So that's the way a lot of people use redeem. But here's the most common way people use redeem, and it's number 9. To restore the honor, worth, or reputation of. So their example is, you botched that last job, but you can redeem yourself on this one. You can restore your honor, worth, or reputation. Charles Dickens's greatest novel, in my view, because it's not like other Charles Dickens novels, is A Tale of Two Cities. And in A Tale of Two Cities, there is a lawyer. He is a worthless lout. He stays drunk all the time. But he redeems himself at the end of the book by substituting his life for the husband of the woman that he loved. And so he saves her husband. Everybody thinks that they're executing that husband. He stands facing the guillotine in Paris during the French Revolution and says, it's a far, far better thing I do than I have ever done. It's a far, far greater rest that I go to than I have ever known. That is a novel about redemption, about Sidney Carter redeeming himself. None of that is biblical. Meaning number 1 in the American Heritage Dictionary is biblical. To recover ownership by paying a specified sum. To recover ownership by paying a specified sum. And there is a further idea of setting free whatever has been bought from its previous state. So you not only recover ownership by paying a specified sum, you release that thing by payment of the price. Now, this is the biblical idea of redemption. God's work of purchasing that which was originally His in order to set it free. And so many hymns emphasize Jesus as our Redeemer. I will sing of my Redeemer. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing the great Redeemer's praise. All glory, laud, and honor to Thee, Redeemer King. The Lord Jesus Christ redeems those who are His. Or more correctly, in fact is most correctly, He redeemed those who are His. So, if you can just kind of imagine a triangle here, perhaps let the communion table be the bottom of the triangle, and at the apex of the triangle is God the Father. And over to your left is the Lord Jesus Christ, and over to your right is the Christian at the bottom points of the triangle. Then what happens is that the Lord Jesus propitiated God. So between Jesus and God going upward is a line of propitiation. Jesus took the wrath of God on the cross and satisfied His wrath against us. And then from God down to the Christian, there's an arrow going down, and that line is justification. God pronounces the Christian to be righteous. He justifies that Christian by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the straight line across the bottom from Jesus to the Christian is what Jesus has provided for the Christian. It is redemption. Jesus has redeemed His people. There's a very succinct Bible passage that tells you the essence of what you need to know about redemption. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. In other words, in the Bible, what you frequently find, since redemption involves paying a price, is the amount of that price. And the amount of that price was the blood of the Lord Jesus, His life poured out in death. So by means of his own blood, he secured an eternal redemption. Now, I bring this up because it's important that this one theological word you get as having occurred in the past tense. We may pray for a lost loved one, for example. And because we get kind of mixed up theologically, we may say, I'm praying for my loved one to be redeemed. But no, your loved one has already been redeemed or not. We don't know what the state is in the mind of God. But Jesus has already provided redemption. He has already redeemed his people. So we're not waiting for anyone to get redeemed or become redeemed or anything like that. Jesus has done it. And so what happens when you and I become Christians is that we repent of our sins, we confess the Lord Jesus Christ, and we realize that we are among the redeemed, and we call him our Redeemer. And Zechariah is giving a joyful song as his very first words after being chastened by the Lord for all these months, and the subject is redemption. The subject is redemption. And he sees this redemption from three perspectives. First, he sees that the promise of redemption has been fulfilled. And secondly, he sees the performance of redemption will be done by Jesus. And thirdly, he sees the purpose of redemption in us, which is that it should continue all of our lives. Each of these aspects of redemption involves a time period. And Zechariah's immediate past is the first time period, and then his son John's is the immediate future, and then all your days as a Christian is the future of the third part here. So it'll become clear as we go. The first thing he talks about is that the promise of redemption has been fulfilled in history. The promise of redemption has been fulfilled in history. You see, he has been shut up in his hearing and speaking since the angel Gabriel told him that he would be the father of a son, that he and Elizabeth would have a son named John, and that he would be great before the Lord, and he would be that forerunner of the Messiah that was predicted in the prophecy of Malachi. Zechariah realizes that this promise has been fulfilled. Not only did Elizabeth get pregnant, but she received a surprise visit from her kinswoman Mary. And Elizabeth, being filled with the Holy Spirit, realized that the mother of her Lord had come to her. Mary was pregnant with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now Zechariah knows that 6 months later, after his wife conceived, Mary has conceived and is bearing the one whom John will point to. And so what Zechariah is doing is saying, first of all, history has really changed in the last 9 months. I saw a very touching news story about a man released from prison recently. And it was touching because he had been the wrong man. He had been imprisoned falsely and wrongly. And the DNA evidence had finally proved conclusively that he did not perpetrate the crime. And of course, we hate those kinds of miscarriages of justice. But as he came out and people were talking to him about how life had changed, he said, I can't get used to cell phones. He said, you know, when I went to prison, nobody used the phone that they carried in their pocket. Perhaps they might have had a bag phone in the car or something like that, but he can't get used to the changes in society and therefore the culture because of the advent of cell phones and smartphones and so on. Well, Zechariah is saying, in the last 9 months, God has visited and redeemed his people. And he's filled with the Holy Spirit here. Please begin to notice how much the Holy Spirit figures into the Gospel of Luke. Gabriel had predicted to Zechariah that the baby John would be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. The angel had told Mary that the Holy Spirit would come upon her and the power of the Most High would overshadow her. When Mary greeted Elizabeth, the baby leaped in Elizabeth's womb and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, realizing at that moment, this kicking means that my son has gone to work. He is rejoicing at the presence of another baby. So what is going on here is that you have this great emphasis on the Holy Spirit, and Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit as he spoke these words. And in saying he has visited and redeemed his people, Zechariah is speaking as if it has already happened. When God promises something in eternity, it's as good as done in time. We've seen this before already in the Gospel of Luke, and one of the great passages that illustrates it is Romans 8:29, where it tells us that those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, not one single believer from the beginning of the world until now has been actually, literally glorified. It hasn't happened yet. It will happen when Jesus returns. It hasn't happened in time, but it has happened in eternity. It is a fait accompli. In the mind of God, believers have been glorified. It's as good as done in time. So Zechariah can say that this redemption is done. The Lord has visited and redeemed his people. His word for visit there is a word that means to visit for grace or for judgment. To visit for grace or for judgment. It is a word that in many ways means to visit for oversight. And this is why a related noun, episcope, is the word for a bishop or an overseer in the Bible. But you remember that Jesus rode into Jerusalem, but first he stopped and he beheld the city, and we will read in Luke 19:44 that he wept over the city, and he said, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." You did not know the time of your visitation. What is Jesus saying there? I visited some in Israel for grace. I have visited others in Israel for judgment, and that judgment will come in AD 70. When the Romans come and besiege Jerusalem. So it is a visit. The Lord has personally come. He's visited his people and he has redeemed them. And in this redemption, there's always a cost. You'll see the way redemption works to a passage that you don't need to turn to now, but it is at the end of the book of Numbers, and I'll just tell you what it says. In Numbers chapter 3, starting with the 40th verse, you will see that God wanted all of the firstborn in his service. Families were to give them up to serve the Lord. But he made a gracious and generous offer. He said, instead of all of those firstborn from your families, I'll take a whole tribe instead. I'll take the Levites in place of your firstborn. So he took the Levites instead, but there turned out to be more firstborn than there were Levites. And so more firstborn had to be paid for in some way. And so what Moses told the people to do was to give a certain amount of money. for the firstborn. And that would mean that they were buying their firstborn back from God. The money is called specifically at the end of Numbers 3, the redemption money. So in other words, the firstborn were bought back by a tribe and some money. And that's the way redemption works. But the price of our redemption is beyond money, beyond rubies, beyond gold. It is the precious blood of Christ. And Peter makes that very point, you know, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. Knowing that you were ransomed, and since the word for ransom and redeemed is the same word, knowing that you were redeemed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So, brothers and sisters, what you have here is God has visited and redeemed his people, and Zechariah says, one baby's been born, the other's in the womb, and everything has changed. There has been a turning point in history. It's all in fulfillment of promises that were spoken by the prophets. Moses spoke of the prophet who was to come. And Isaiah said that he would be born of a virgin. And Micah said that he would be born in Bethlehem. And Nathan told David that he would come from David's line. And Malachi said that he would have a herald, a forerunner to prepare his way. And that very forerunner, John, is lying in a cradle, even as his excited father praises the Lord for his faithfulness. And the Lord whom John would herald is already in the world. He is already in the womb. Zechariah says in verse 72 that mercy was promised to our fathers, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. Now this is the fountainhead of God's dealing with his people, mercy. This is the quality that God first exhibited back in the third chapter of Genesis when he let Satan know that he was going to provide mercy for his people. He told Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. You will wound him, but he will deal you a death blow. And all of this is because of God's mercy to Adam and Eve. There would be the seed of the serpent, there would be the seed of the woman, and the seed of the woman would bring forth a deliverer to destroy the works of the devil and to deal him the death blow. This was mercy. Now remember, mercy so often does include grace. There's a slight difference. Grace is, of course, undeserved favor. But mercy is the compassion that meets a need. Sometimes that need is not obligated to be met. The need is there, but God is under no obligation to meet that need. But in his mercy, he has saved you and me because of his compassion toward us. Reformed theologians are fond of speaking of election as being the fountainhead of all blessings. But what is election but directed mercy? Election is directed mercy. It is targeted mercy. A number of years ago, we held a conference, and I invited Dr. John Gerstner to come and speak. And Gerstner, I told Gerstner what his topics would be, and the first thing I told him that he would open the conference with was to speak on the necessity of the atonement. And so Gerstner came and he got up to speak. And I do a killer imitation of Gerstner when I'm not suffering from allergies. But if I do the imitation today, you'll have a shorter sermon than even you want. And so I'll kill my voice. But I will tell you what Gerstner said. He said, Pastor Boyette has asked me to begin this conference by teaching on the necessity of the atonement. He said, I am sure that Pastor Boyette realizes that the atonement was not necessary. I was shrinking in my chair about that time. He said, what Pastor Boyette means is that God said, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, which is being interpreted, I will provide an atonement if and for whom I will, if and for whom I will provide an atonement. In other words, it was not incumbent upon God that he have mercy on any sinner whatsoever. He could, with perfect justification, have sent every sinner to hell. But he chose to provide an atonement. And then Gerstner at least gave me a little credit. He said, and if God was going to provide an atonement, well then here's what Pastor Boyette means. It was necessary that there be a God-man to do it. And that's right. Only one being in the universe could provide the atonement, and that being, the second person of the Godhead, had to have a body prepared for him in order to satisfy the wrath of God, because it was human beings that had defied God, insulted God, and sinned against God. A human being had to make the sacrifice, and he had to be sinless, and he had to survive the atonement. So, brothers and sisters, it took a God-man to do it. And that is what the Lord Jesus came into this world to accomplish. The cross is always over the cradle at Bethlehem. So, brothers and sisters, we can say with Jeremiah today, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. The prophet Micah said, he delighteth in mercy. How are we saved? Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. By the washing of regeneration, that doesn't say that regeneration is done in the washing of baptism. That says that regeneration is a washing. Regeneration is a washing. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So this mercy was very much on Zechariah's mind. John had been named John, for the Lord is gracious. And Zechariah remembered that the mercy was in fulfillment with the ancient covenant made with Abraham. Verse 72, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. That reference to the oath, of course, refers to what God did after he had Abraham, or commanded Abraham to offer Isaac. After Abraham was faithful and was even willing to offer his son Isaac on the altar, afterward, God actually not only confirmed the covenant that he would give the land, but he also swore that he would. And so in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13, it says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, the writer means the oath and the promise, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Now, brothers and sisters, we are the recipients of the promises to Abraham. That's Paul's point in the great third chapter of Galatians, one of the most essential Bible chapters for understanding your status before God and understanding your relationship to Israel and understanding the relationship that the church has to all the saints. because that chapter tells you in Galatians 3:16 that the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So the question as to who receives the Abrahamic promises is this: who's in Christ? It's just that simple. It says in verse 27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." So the promises of God, says Zechariah, are being worked out in history. And this is the first theme of Zechariah. Redemption is according to promise, and it has been fulfilled. Now, the second topic he raises is that the performance of redemption will be accomplished by Jesus. It will be accomplished by Jesus. Even though he does not mention him by name, he has a wonderful way of describing him. If you will look in verse 69, first he calls him a horn of salvation. A horn of salvation. This is biblical language that is very distant from us, but it has to do with the horn of an ox. It has to do originally with the fact that an ox's horn was a thing of beauty and a weapon forever. It was designed to show the glory of the ox, but it was also designed for the ox to gore. It was designed for the ox to demonstrate his strength. And so horn came to be used to mean a mighty warrior, one who would be ox-like. And in the great 132nd Psalm, it says in verse 11, "The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of your sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne." Then he says, "For the Lord has chosen Zion. He's desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints with shouts of joy." Verse 17, "There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine." The horn of salvation has come, Zechariah says. And now he says that there will be deliverance from the enemies. He says that this horn of salvation will come. We'll get to the enemies in just a moment. Skip down to verse 77, or 76 rather. He turns to the child. He turns to the baby John and speaks to him. And, you know, we all speak to babies. We tell them they're going to be president or linebackers or whatever we want them to be. And this is what Zechariah said to the baby John: "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins." Well, of course, this is exactly what John the Baptist did. He went before the Lord preparing the way for the Lord. As a matter of fact, he started early, waiting for this task to begin, because it says in verse 80, as the chapter ends, that the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. You get the distinct impression that he was out in the wilderness a lot as a child, and then when he came of age, that's pretty much where he chose to make his home. Eventually, when we get to Luke chapter 3, John is introduced at a specific point in time. Luke 3:1, "In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. So there he was, having been in the wilderness for an amount of time we do not know, and then he began to get the insights from God about what he was to preach and proclaim. And he went into all the region round the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, the Greek construction is that the forgiveness of sins was done before the baptism. It was not a baptism that remitted sins in any way. Water can't do that. John said, "I baptize you with water unto repentance," or with reference to repentance. In other words, people repented, their sins were forgiven, and then John baptized them in water. Very much the same thing in Christian baptism, except we have more to symbolize. We have our death to the old man and our raising to life of the new man and our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. So all of this was predicted by his father. In verse 77 of our text, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. And then it says, just exactly what happened chronologically, that Jesus would be manifested in his public ministry. 78, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. And there's our cherished word, dayspring, the King James word for sunrise. And this very much is referencing back certain Bible passages, especially in Isaiah, when Isaiah talks about the darkness of sin and the darkness of being lost, the darkness of rebellion against God. And he says in Isaiah 9:2, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined." And the climax of that great passage is verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." The Lord Jesus Christ is like a sunrise that comes into the darkness of the world and the darkness of the human soul, the darkness of people groups who have never heard the gospel, and the darkness of even a nation like America that has forgotten the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ is light. Isaiah 60, verse 1, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you." In the last prophet of the Old Testament, Malachi, in chapter 4, there is a description of Jesus that turns up as we sing Christmas hymns. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, it says, "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked," and so on. Well, we sing in Hark the Herald Angels saying, "Hail the Son of Righteousness, risen with healing in his wings." What this is saying is that the light of the world was coming into the world. And John has a great way of describing that, you know, in the prologue to his gospel. He says in John chapter 1, verse 4, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." And he says in verse 9, "The true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world." What does that mean? Well, that means that there is no one in the world who hasn't to some extent or another been enlightened by the common grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who provides light. We may be hopeful that he might provide light for some of our unsaved friends, co-workers, and loved ones at this time of year, because he comes into the world and he lightens every man to some extent or the other. And any knowledge of God that they may happen to have has been given in God's common grace by the Lord Jesus Christ. But here is the problem. When the demands of Jesus are made, when Jesus is lifted up on the cross, and when it is proclaimed that you must repent and believe in him and follow him as your Lord, then things change. And in John 3:19, it says, "This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." What does "what is true" mean? It means the true work of the Lord Jesus in his heart, saying, "You're lost, you're doomed, you need to repent, you need to come to me." It is that kind of work that the Lord Jesus has done with you, and it is that kind of work that is true in the life of the unbeliever. And so, such a person will come to the light, the only light there is. But as long as he loves his sin, as long as he has his own personal agenda, as long as he or she is his or her own Lord, then he or she will not submit to the Lordship of Christ. Jesus' life on earth and his death on the cross and his rising again dealt blows to the enemies of God's people, just as light always dispels darkness. Zechariah not only speaks of our being able to see where we're going because of Jesus, he also speaks of deliverance from our enemies. Now, there can be literal enemies of the church, people who persecute Christians for righteousness' sake, and we may be assured that the Lord Jesus will deal with them. Who knows how many enemies of the church died last night? The Lord Jesus Christ deals with literal, physical enemies. And ultimately, when he returns again, he will deal with all of his physical enemies. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it says that he will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. But in the meantime, he's been putting enemies under his feet for over 2,000 years. He has been raising up kings and putting them down. He has been meting out punishment, and that will continue in a final rush of his fury when he actually returns again. Now, you and I have enemies, and they're not necessarily people. They are the world and the flesh and the devil, and ultimately, at the end of our struggles with them, there is death. But through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are able to wean ourselves away from the world and say with Paul, "I have been crucified to the world and the world to me." To be able to say, "I'm learning to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world." We have the flesh that we have to deal with. That's our sinful nature that is dominated by sin, but it's not always dominated by sin. Our nature is now also under the reign of grace, and we can fulfill verses that we were not able to fulfill formerly, like Romans 8:12. "So then, brothers, we're debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Well, we actually can do that. We even have to take the first step in doing it. John Owen said, "You need to be killing sin or it will be killing you." But when you are obedient and you strike a death blow to sin, you choke it in some way, you resist it in some way, you find to your joy and amazement that there's the Holy Spirit giving you aid, power, and comfort. And then there is the devil. We have to resist the devil, but we're told if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. We're told that for this the Son of God came into the world, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So we have the world, the flesh, and the devil to contend with, and we sometimes still yield to these three. But at the same time, Jesus came to deliver us from these enemies. Jesus came to deliver us from these enemies. I remember so well the funeral of my mother, and the minister was a dear old friend of the family. He had once been a state representative, and then he became a Baptist minister after his conversion. And before he was converted, he was an alcoholic and stayed drunk a great deal of the time, but my family knew him, and at my mother's funeral, he said, "She counseled me. Pray to Jesus for deliverance. Pray to Jesus for deliverance." And that's what he did, over and over again sometimes. But Jesus eventually delivered him from his enemy. Jesus has bought his people in redemption. He's given them knowledge and deliverance. He's performed his redemption. This is what Zechariah said that he was about to do. "The day spring from on high shall visit us." He would visit in just a few short years when John the Baptist ministry began. And when he came, he would bring light and life. "The sunrise shall visit us to give light to those who sit in darkness, and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace." What peace is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the ultimate well-being, the ultimate shalom of God. And as you know, it has several aspects. First, it's peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, because the cessation of hostilities has come through the cross. The second aspect of it is that it's the peace of God that guards our hearts and mind. It is Jesus' peace that he lives with us. When Jesus said that Jerusalem did not know the time of its visitation, he said, "You didn't know the things that made for your peace." And now finally, and very quickly, let me just mention Zechariah's third burden, his third aspect of redemption, and that is the purpose of redemption will continue in us all our days. The purpose of redemption will continue in us all our days. You see, first, it was that redemption has come, that's in the immediate past. One mother has borne a child, another is expecting. Then, secondly, redemption is going to come when the day spring gets here, when our sons are grown up, and one is the forerunner of the other. And then finally, the purpose of redemption will continue in us all our days. Look at verse 74. "That we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." Serve who? Serve God. Salvation leads to service. And we serve him without fear. Now this looks contradictory. It talks about without fear, and yet we're commanded in the Bible that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and we are to serve the Lord with fear and gladness. Psalm 100. Don't say to me, "I'd need to look at the Greek on that." The Greek is the same. You have to get it from the context. There is a sense in which you bet you better fear God. You better have a holy awe for him. But the second sense, the sense Zechariah is talking about here, is when you're saved, you do need, you need not fear any condemnation, because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So you serve him without fear, knowing he's your Father. He may chasten you, but he loves you. It's for your own good. You'll never be lost. Without fear and holiness and righteousness all the days of our life. Now, I am mightily reminded of Titus 2, 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. That's the state you were redeemed out of. You've been set free to serve. Who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. The fruits of redemption, the purpose of the redemption will continue in your life and my life until we go to be with the Lord. Zechariah says, it will continue all our days. And then one day, you and I will live in a place where there won't be darkness anymore. Neither moral darkness nor even physical darkness. Because we will live in a place where there is eternal light. Have you ever come to the end of a day that was so beautiful that you were sad at the dying of the light? You were actually sad to see the glorious sunset because you wished you could hold back the oncoming night. Well, there will come a time when there will be a day like that that will last forever, because the day spring will be with us and He will never cease to shine. And we will live with God's people in a new heaven and a new earth in a city called New Jerusalem, and the Lamb will be the light thereof. And John tells us they shall see His face and His name shall be in their foreheads and there shall be no night there. And they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. And they shall reign forever and ever. Thank You for coming, Lord Jesus. Even come again. Let us pray. Father, thank You for the light that gives light to those of us who have been in darkness and still struggle with darkness. Please guide our feet into the way of peace. Please show us at all times, in all conditions, in all circumstances, what Your will is, and give us light that we may walk according to Your will, because in Your light we see light. Bring to a knowledge of Your Son those here who do not know Him today, or those who listen to this sermon by CD or online or in some other way. We pray, Lord God, that You would use these words to bring people who are in darkness into light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.